Well, our gospel reading this morning comes from John chapter 20, verses 19 to 31. John chapter 20, verses 19 to 31. Hear now the gospel of our Lord. When it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and the doors were locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you." When he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." But Thomas, who was called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the mark of the nails in his hands and put my finger in the mark of the nails and my hand in his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were again in the house, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were shut, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Do not doubt, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have come to believe." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples that are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may continue to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that through believing you may have life in his name. This is the gospel of our Lord. May God bless this reading of his holy word. Now please pray with me. Lord, let my words be faithful to the written word, and through the Holy Spirit, bring us closer to the living word, Jesus Christ our Lord. In his name, amen. Well, the sermon this morning is titled Belief and Action. Belief and Action. Well, in this Easter season, we reflect on what the resurrection of Easter Sunday means for us today. Well, I imagine many of us can relate to Thomas, even though Thomas was selected by Jesus as one of the 12, and he was with Jesus during his ministry and experienced all the miracles and Jesus' teachings. He could not bring himself to believe all the other disciples in the upper room when he said that they saw the risen Jesus. He wanted more proof. Indeed, he demanded the highest proof possible. The text, therefore, provokes us to answer two questions, specifically about the resurrection on Easter. What do you believe, and to what extent do you act on these beliefs? Simply put, do you live your lives like there was a resurrection on that first Easter Sunday? Well, let's begin with some context. Our gospel reading this morning is John's account of the continuing events of the first Easter Sunday. And earlier that morning, Mary Magdalene, Peter, and John had all witnessed the empty tomb. The text indicates at this point that John saw and believed. The two disciples go back to where they were staying, and then Jesus appears to Mary Magdalene as she stood weeping outside the tomb. As Jesus directs her, Mary goes and announces to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and told them what he had said to her about ascending to the Father. Well, if you were hearing this story for the first time, you would expect Jesus' disciples at this point would be celebrating and praising God, realizing that all the strange things that Jesus had predicted about his death and resurrection had actually come true, that he was indeed the Christ, the Son of God. You would expect them to be out boldly proclaiming this news to all of Jerusalem. But our text this morning opens as follows. Well, the doors of the house where the disciples had met were locked for fear of the Jews. Think about this. The focal point of Jesus' entire ministry, his disciples, were now hiding behind locked doors, hiding in fear of the Jewish authorities. Not really the start that one would have thought. Well, why were they in fear of the Jewish authorities? Well, as a reminder, they were mostly Galileans, people with a long history of political unrest. And they no doubt feared the people in Jerusalem would connect them to Jesus and the failed, what they thought, political insurrection. Perhaps they were worried that mobs of people would be on the lookout for them to turn them into the authorities. Now, the Galileans would have instantly been recognizable by their appearance and their dialect. Now, as somebody who is a naturalized Appalachian American, I feel that I can say the following without offending anyone. They would have stood out as much as someone from Podunk, Alabama, visiting New York City. Now, you know what I mean instantly. Kind of wearing a t-shirt that says, "Y'all kiss my grits." Now, as educated Presbyterians, we cringe at such poor grammar. The imperative here is, of course, plural. So the t-shirt should read, "All y'all kiss my grits." Then, of course, on the back, it's going to say something like, "Nick Saban for president." I'm glad there was no dissent to that. So, for fear of being recognized as a follower of Jesus was why the disciples were behind locked doors. And it's amid their fear, confusion, and uncertainty about the future in this locked room that suddenly Jesus appears among them. And what's the first thing that he does? He reassures them, "Peace be with you." Perhaps this is a reminder of what he said to them earlier in John's Gospel in chapter 14. "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not let them be afraid." Peace, the Hebrew word shalom, has a much richer connotation than our English word. It's not just an absence of conflict or, "Hey, peace, man." It's more about a deeper peace of the soul, a sense of blessing and being in a right relationship with God, a sense of all is well, regardless of what may be happening in the world and the rest of our lives. He then showed them his hands and his side and gave them his commission. Well, again, the first-time hearer of this story would expect that now the disciples who just saw for themselves that Jesus was alive would get it and then start to go out and be proclaiming Jesus as the Messiah to all of Jerusalem. But wait a minute, according to the text, even a week later, they were still in what we believe is the upper room, meeting behind shut doors. Still not the start that we would naturally expect. Well, the focus of the rest of the text of this sermon is Thomas, the disciple who was known as the twin, and who is now forever known as Doubting Thomas. Thomas missed the first appearance of Jesus on that first Easter Sunday. When the others told Thomas that they had seen Jesus alive, he refused to believe them. And he said, and I quote, "Unless I see the mark of the nails in his hands and put my finger in the mark of the nails and my hand in his side, I will not believe." Thomas would not be satisfied just to see the wounds. He insists on being able to feel that they are real. Perhaps this is so he can be sure that the resurrected Jesus has a physical body that is not just some sort of phantom or apparition. Thomas is quite adamant, unless I will never. Well, a week later, the disciples again are found behind shut doors. This time, Thomas is with them. And Jesus appears again and greets them in the same way. He turns to Thomas and invites him to do exactly what he said he would need to do before he could believe. And it's not recorded in Scripture whether Thomas actually touched Jesus. But Thomas had absolutely no doubt who Jesus was. And he confesses Jesus as my Lord, Kyrios, and my God, Theos. This is the highest Christological confession in any of the Gospels. This echoes the proclamation of Jesus as God in the prologue of John's Gospel in the first chapter. Notice that Jesus does not rebuke Thomas for his unbelief or deny the claim of his divinity. Rather, Jesus responds with a benediction that extends to you and I, who do not have eyewitness testimony, but still believe all these centuries later. Well, how might we apply this text to our lives today, in our time and our place in history? Well, here are three things that I believe are relevant to us. First, the disciples were behind locked doors. As you know, the lectionary cycle repeats every 3 years, and every week I write a commentary on the gospel lection for the upcoming Sunday. So I went back and read what I wrote about this text 3 years ago, and somehow I've forgotten that 3 years ago we were in the first few months of the pandemic. It seems so long ago. At that time, practically the whole church in America and much of the rest of the world, the church was cloistered behind closed doors in fear and uncertainty, much like Jesus' disciples in the text. We were lamenting not being together for Easter and wondering if things would ever be the same again. Well, a lot has happened over the last 3 years. Much of the American church appears to be like Punxsutawney Phil, the famous groundhog. We emerge from this dark winter into the approaching spring of the new normal, and apparently we saw our shadow and went back into our burrows and locked the doors. COVID-19 has accelerated the long-term trend of declining church attendance. Many never came back. A great number of churches have shut their doors for good, and the research suggests it is only a matter of a short time before the 70% or so of American Protestant churches, all those with about 100 in attendance or less, that will follow suit. But our response, for the most part, is to continue to hide behind the remaining locked doors. Yet it is in these times of fear and uncertainty about the future that Jesus, the living Word, comes to us and says, "Peace be with you." The Holy Spirit helps us to recall the words of Jesus to his disciples. Not just then, but of every time and place. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not let them be afraid. Without any fanfare, on Monday of this week, President Biden signed legislation to end the national emergency for COVID-19. Yet how much of the church is still on lockdown mentality? How much is COVID-19 still an excuse for us to keep ourselves to ourselves? And to what extent are we still locked in the self-imposed upper rooms of our minds? But a second point I'd like to emphasize is, was Thomas the first American disciple? Now don't worry, I'm not going all Mormon on you here. But in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and Acts, Thomas only appears in a list of Jesus' apostles. Thomas is thus only referenced by name. In John, however, we have more details about Thomas. The last time I was in this pulpit, and our gospel reading was about Jesus raising Lazarus from death to life, the text mentioned Thomas. When Jesus learned of Lazarus' death and announced that he would return to Judea to visit Lazarus, the disciples were quick to point out that the Jewish leaders over there just sought to stone Jesus. And then the text reads, Thomas, who was called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." Let us also go, that we may die with him. Thomas here then was the first ever disciple who was willing to die for Christ. We also hear from Thomas again just after Jesus had explained that he was going away to prepare a place for his disciples in his father's house, that they would one day join him there. And it was Thomas who was the only disciple willing to voice his confusion and ask the question, and I quote, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" Thomas here demonstrates how he seeks to understand rather than merely accept the teaching of Jesus. Perhaps it's a predictor that Thomas will not be willing to believe the unbelievable despite the testimony of all the others. The only other thing we know from Scripture about Thomas is that he was not in the upper room with the other disciples. So where was Thomas? Had he temporarily given up? Had he left the group? Was he AWOL? What we read in verses 24 and 25 are the other disciples told him about Jesus appearing to him, to them. Well, this suggests that Thomas had a legitimate reason for not being with the others, hiding behind locked doors. And of course, he was back with them the following week. Was Thomas more of an Admiral Farragut type with the "damn the torpedoes, I am not going to let the Jewish authorities intimidate me"? Well, what little we have on Thomas, to me, suggests that he was someone who was bold and willing to act, but he refused to believe what the other disciples had told him. He demanded proof. In many ways, Thomas reflects some of the characteristics that are distinctively American. Our culture, compared to the rest of the world, is more individualistic than collectivistic. The so-called rugged individualism is still a defining characteristic of who we are as a culture and what we value, albeit this does seem to be changing somewhat. Thomas was off by himself. Like Thomas, we are more likely to go it alone. American Christianity emphasizes personal salvation and the individual discipleship journey. Like Thomas, our culture admires bold action. Where Thomas demanded proof, our culture began to move away from belief-oriented religion to skepticism in the last century, and more recently, to an experience-oriented spirituality. Are we Thomas? Are we sitting on the metaphorical sidelines waiting for Jesus to appear to us so that we can see and touch Jesus' wounds before we can fully die to ourselves and live only for the kingdom, to make Christ's mission our mission? Well, the third and final point I'd like to emphasize from this text is belief and action. Belief and action. If Thomas was willing to act but did not believe, perhaps we can describe the other disciples at this point as believing but not willing to act. After all, a week after Jesus had appeared to them, they were still locked in the upper room. The most important word here is not belief or action, but and. Both are needed, belief and action. Well, as children of the Reformation, we take what we believe very seriously. We have a book full of confessional documents that express what we have believed across different times and places and context to help us express our beliefs today, in our unique time and place in history. The long, complex history of the church in the last 500 years illustrates how we make a point of separating ourselves from those who have different doctrinal beliefs. But for all the emphasis on what we believe, what is belief without action? And what is action without belief? Well, a couple of years ago, my best friend, Carl, and I were hiking the Cumbria Way in the Lake District, a region of northern England. This area of the country was shaped by glaciers during the end of the last ice age. So you have these characteristic steep, U-shaped valleys and deep glacial lakes. It's a wonderful place. On an uncharacteristically hot day, the trail seemed to go vertically straight up a steep mountain. Well, carrying our heavy backpacks, we reached a plateau near the ridge, completely exhausted and thirsty, only to find a deep mountain tarn full of cold, fresh water waiting for us. So I wasted no time in filling my water bottle and drinking some of the best tasting water that I've ever drank. Well, Carl questioned whether or not this was a stagnant body of water and thus unsafe to drink, because he could find no obvious source of water flowing into this tarn. Of course, I was on my second bottle by then. Well, a tarn is a unique feature, again, associated with glacial erosion. The movement of the ice wears down a hole at the top of the plateau area of a mountain, and then creates a dam with the stones. And this hole fills up very deep. It fills up with rainwater that drains off the nearby ridges. So there is no creek or stream. So it has no obvious source of water flowing into it, but water does flow into it, fresh water from the sky. And at the other side of the tarn, where the trail continued, we could hear rushing water flowing out of this tarn and down the mountainside. So Carl, being ultra cautious, decided to fill his water from this mountain stream on the climb down. Remember the U-shaped valleys with the steep-sided mountains? Well, this stream was dropping almost vertically in places. And I'm not sure at what point such a stream becomes a waterfall, but the roaring sound of the spray hitting your face and the rumbling of the earth and the suction effects of the water that almost pulls you in was amazing. The energy contained in this moving water was awesome. So when Carl went to fill his water bottle, my job was to hold his ankles while he lay on a rock and reached out with his water bottle to fill it up with water from this raging torrent. Now, I know what you're thinking, but it did seem like a good idea at the time. So Carl opens the lid of his water bottle, lays down, and he reaches out into the stream, and I tighten my grip on his ankles. The bottle makes contact with the water and instantaneously, whoosh, the force of the water blasts the bottle out of his hand and it shoots off down the side of the mountain like those pneumatic tube carriers that you find in the drive-through pharmacies. And the bottle was never to be seen again, at least by us. Well, this example here of a tarn is a fitting analogy for the relationship between belief and action. The idea of God's grace and our responsibility. We are all like this tarn. God's grace, love, and mercy are poured into us, often imperceptibly, like the water source of the tarn. If such a pool has no outflowing, then it becomes stagnant and worthless as a source of life-giving water. In the same way, we become stagnant. If we do not have an outflow for our faith, we cannot keep it to ourselves. God's grace, mercy, and love poured into us must be poured out to others. We are the hands and feet of Christ in our time and place, pointing others to resurrection in Christ. Well, as I close, when we accept and believe in the resurrection, a one-time event that happened in history that affects our future, we also find that the resurrection influences our life in the present. Death and resurrection are both part of the cosmic pattern that we witness around us in all facets of creation, and even in parts of our own life. The resurrection thus transforms how we live in the present and how we engage the world. The locked upper room could not keep out the resurrected Christ, nor could it keep in the disciples, once the Holy Spirit was poured out upon them, and of course more of that on Pentecost Sunday. So in this season of Easter, when death and resurrection are on our minds, what parts of you need to die and be resurrected in Christ today? What beliefs do you profess to hold that you have yet to act upon? What is stopping you from having abundant life through Christ on earth, right here, right now? To God be the glory forever and ever. Amen.